Joy and grief, our pain and relief, new. Yes, Jesus came to us so we could know He knew.
Amen. One of the great mysteries of God is the incarnation, which means enfleshment, the fact that God took upon Himself flesh, became a man. One of the great mysteries of God is how He became fully man, yet fully God. He wasn't God in man. He was God and man. One of the great mysteries. I don't understand how God did that, but I'm glad that He did. Because as the song said, and as Hebrews tells us, He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's amazing, isn't it, that an almighty God who created everything by the power of His own voice can know what it's like to live our life and to deal with some of the things that we deal. To know that God was hungry and thirsty and wept and was sad and was brokenhearted over things. It's an amazing act of the grace of God that He would take upon Himself such a thing. So that when you and I pray, isn't it good to know that we pray, God can say, I know exactly what you're talking about. I know exactly how you feel. When we've been betrayed or hurt by someone, or when some other issue has come up in our life, God can say, I know what that feels like. I became a man that I might deal with those things. It's good to have a God who is touched with our infirmities. Amen. He never sinned as we've sinned, but He certainly knows what it's like to live this life. In our series on Kings and Prophets, which is where we are today, we have looked into the life so far of Samuel the prophet. We talked about him some time ago. Then from Samuel the prophet, we turned to Saul and David and Solomon. We looked at those three men. They were the kings who ruled over the United Kingdom, over all 12 tribes of Israel. And then Solomon, if you will recall, sinned, and then his son Rehoboam sinned. And as a result of that, the kingdom then split into north and south. 10 of the tribes made up the northern kingdom by the name of Israel, and they were ruled by a man by the name of Jeroboam. He was a bad man. Amen. He didn't serve God, didn't serve the Lord. And so he led the northern kingdom into sin and idolatry. That would establish a pattern for the north, because the north would never in its history have a godly king. And so they just continued to spiral downward. And so you have the northern kingdom. Then two of the tribes split off to the south and formed what we call Judah, or what the Bible calls Judah. And so far in Judah, we've seen several kings. We saw Rehoboam. Then we saw his son Abiam, who came after him. Rehoboam was a bad guy, wasn't a good king, wasn't a man who pursued after the things of God. He did the first 10 years or so of his reign, or first 3 years or so. But then after that, he stopped serving God and got into trouble. Then his son Abiam comes along, and Abiam, of course, picks up where his father left off, was not a godly man. But partway through his reign, he kind of gets his act together and thinks, you know, it's better to be godly than to be wicked. And so he tries to make some changes, but it's too little too late. Never really able to characterize his reign as a godly reign, but it did have an impact on his son Asa, who we saw last time, who brought about the first real revival in Judah since the time that Solomon lost his way. And so it had an impact on his son, though it didn't have an impact really much on his reign. So we saw those three kings so far. Now, while the northern kingdom were all ungodly men, the southern kingdom had a mixed bag of godly and ungodly men. Some would be godly, others would be ungodly. Sadly, though, there was a pattern that developed in the south, and we saw that in Asa last week, where far too many of them lived godly for most of their reign and then faltered at the finish line. They served God for many years, and then for whatever reason, failed at the finish line. When Brother Elliot was here, we went out to lunch quite a bit, and we were talking one day about why it is that you see so many people who will live godly for so long and then falter at the finish line. Isn't that sad? To live a life for the Lord and then fail in the end. And so many of the southern kings did that. It was a cycle that we see kind of repeated over and over. This morning, Jeroboam finally passes off the scene. In our text, we're going to take up his son, Nadab, who will begin to rule. And unfortunately, as I said earlier, it'll make little difference spiritually to the tribes of the northern Israel, because he's going to pick up right where his daddy's spiritual life left off. Sons often do that, don't they? Carry on in the spiritual tradition of their father. And so as a result of that, he's going to pick up, and it won't help the northern tribes of Israel whatsoever spiritually. So if you're still awake this morning with me, take your Bible if you would. 1 Kings chapter 15. We'll read 1 Kings 15. This brings us up to our text. 1 Kings chapter 15. I'm going to pick up with King Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. 1 Kings 15 and verse 25. I think these things are written for our ensample, and then what Paul told us in the New Testament. These things are written for us to learn from, not just for history. Verse 25. And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. So Asa is still ruling. He's just started ruling, actually. And we see Nadab come to the throne. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. And Baasha, the son of Ahiah, of the house of Issachar. Now notice that phrase, house of Issachar. It's important because earlier we met the prophet Ahiah. Son of Issachar tells us that this is a different Ahiah. Apparently it was a popular name. There are a lot of men named Ahiah in the Old Testament. If you notice down in verse 30, the end of verse 30, it says, made Israel to sin by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord to anger. And it goes on to say, at the end of verse 29, says, which he spake by his servant Ahiah the Shilonite. And so that's the prophet Ahiah. So we got two different Ahiahs here. You got me? The first one of them in verse 27 is not the prophet. And so Baasha, the son of Ahiah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, that is Nadab. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. So what had happened was, the Philistines, as you know, were the arch enemies of Israel. So Nadab has taken the armies of Israel. He's marched into Philistine territory, and there he's laid siege to the city of Gibbethon, one of the Philistine cities. And it says in verse 28, even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead. So while Nadab is laying siege to the city of Gibbethon, this Baasha comes along. Now we don't know exactly who he is. More than likely, we would assume he was probably one of Nadab's major military commanders, or military leaders. This is probably a military coup. That's how most of them happen. And so while they're laying siege to that, Baasha rises up against him and assassinates him in verse 28. And it came to pass when he reigned, that's Baasha, now that he's on the throne, that he smote all of the house of Jeroboam, killed off all of Nadab's family, and left not to Jeroboam any that breatheth, until he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Ahiah the Shilonite, the prophet Ahiah, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel to sin, by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now I know we're in a culture today that doesn't think that God gets angry, a church culture, but if you notice the last phrase of that verse, by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. But I have to make this statement for us not to realize that it's a dangerous thing to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger. Here's our title for this morning, The Price Tag of Provocation. The price tag of provocation. Let's go ahead and ask God's help this morning as we look into his word. Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer? Men, you can be seated. Thanks for standing. Price tag of provocation. If you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God this morning, say amen.
Amen. Amen.
It's good to be saved, isn't it?
Amen.
If that's you this morning, if you are genuinely born again, you've been delivered through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. If that's the case then, and you're serious about living for Him, then you already know this, that He is an amazing God.
Amen.
We sing that song, Amazing Grace, and we know, we sing that song, How Great Thou Art. He is an amazing God. He is amazing Lord. I don't know why everybody doesn't serve Him. It's just good to be saved. I wish I'd gotten saved sooner, amen, and saved and served Him sooner. So He's an amazing God. He is. If you're saved today and you truly are a blood-bought, born-again child of God and you're serious about serving God, He ought to be the most amazing person in your life.
Amen.
I love my wife, I love my kids, my grandkids, but there's nobody more amazing in my life than the Lord Jesus Christ and what He means to me. He is absolutely an amazing God. I agree with Isaiah in Isaiah 25 where Isaiah said, O Lord, Thou art my God. And he went on to write, saying, I will exalt Thee and I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things.
Amen.
And there's no doubt that God has done some wonderful things in my life. Saved me. He's given me a purpose in my life, a reason to live. He's helped me in my marriage and my life and my finances, every aspect of my life. There's nothing about my life that the Lord Jesus Christ has not touched in some way. And I can truly say He is wonderful. I have no idea, as we say so oftentimes, where I would be were it not for what He did in my life. He is a wonderful God. Amen. And He is a wonderful Savior. And those of you who know Him this way, we don't just say that. We just don't say that He's wonderful. It's just not an emotional thing for us. We know that there are things about God that make Him amazing. There are specific things about God that make Him wonderful and make Him a wonderful saying. I think there's nothing wrong with being emotional about the Lord. There's no doubt about that. But the basis of our Christian life and the basis of our excitement and our praise of God is not emotion. The basis of our praise and worship is the fact that we know there are certain truths about God that make Him amazing and make Him wonderful. That's far better. Better to have your worship and praise and understanding of God rooted in something concrete than simply emotion. Right. And so we're thankful this morning. There are things about God, what we might call characteristics of God, that make Him amazing and wonderful to us. You with me so far? I'm pretty confident that if I were to go around the room this morning, we won't do it, but if I were to, it wouldn't take us long to accumulate a list of things that we think are what we refer to as characteristics of God that make Him amazing or wonderful. I'm sure I could go around this room and say, hey, each of you stand up and tell us something that you think is a characteristic of God that makes Him amazing or wonderful. And I think we could accumulate a list pretty quick, don't you? Of those things that we refer to as characteristics that make God amazing? Absolutely we could. I could probably fill out a list all by myself. Amen. I think you probably could too. If we were to do that, there's no doubt that one of the things that would be near the top of the list, or at least in the top three or so, would be love, wouldn't it? Yes. I'm sure it wouldn't take long for somebody to stand up and say, one thing I think God makes God so wonderful and makes God so amazing is His amazing love, the fact that He loves us the way that He does, and that God is so loving toward us, and that God cares about us and has compassion for us. And I'm thankful for the love of God. Oh, absolutely I am, because I'm often hard to love. I know you don't believe that, but it's true. I am oftentimes hard to love. I'm thankful that though I'm hard to love, God loves me. I do stupid things. Oh, come on, you do too. We make foolish mistakes sometimes, and we do stupid things, and we fail Him at times, not because we want to, but because of our sinful nature, sometimes we fail God. And I'm thankful that He loves us. Now, we shouldn't make that a habit, but God loves us and cares about us. And I'm thankful that He loves me when I am so unlovable. I like the fact that God loves us. One thing that's so wonderful about His love is Paul says that it can't be measured by depth or height or width. He says, how immeasurable is the love of God? You can't plumb the depths of it. It's an amazing thing that God is such a loving God and that He is love. Look over in 1 John chapter 4, if you will. In case I forget to tell you, hang on here in 1 John for a few minutes. We're going to look at a couple other verses. But one of the things that makes Him so amazing and so wonderful is the fact that He is a loving God. 1 John 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. And here's why. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is what?
Love.
Love. So we know very simply that God is a loving God. As I said, I'm so thankful for that. Now, sadly, and I got to say this, I want to take just a second to say it, that even though that God is a loving God, it's sad, isn't it, that it is so rarely defined and explained today what we mean by the love of God, and it leads to all kinds of confusion. It's sad, isn't it, that one of the things that this current church culture is so confused about is the love of God. One of the things that we should never be confused about is the love of God and what it means that God loves us and cares about us and has compassion on us. And as I said, one of the things you never want to be confused about is what it means that God loves you. You know, there should be no confusion about it because the Bible's very clear about what it means when it says that God is love. I was reading an article this week, on, I don't remember where it was, on somewhere, and it was an article about a old hard rock star of some kind. I guess he was a star, they said he was, but an old hard rock star. And he made the statement, he said that he had accepted Christianity. And as I was looking at his picture, and as I was reading the article, it became pretty apparent that very little had changed in his life other than the fact he had stopped using drugs. And he attributed that to the fact that he had accepted Christ and had become a Christian. And he went on to make the statement, here's what caught my eye. He said that when I make that statement, he said there are many people who hear that and have a problem with that. that I could be a Christian. And of course, he was talking about the fact, the way that he looked and the way that he lived. And he made this statement. He says, but that doesn't bother me. Here's what he said. He said, a lot of people don't see how I can claim to be a Christian, but I believe that God is love. And so God accepts me. Now notice these next few words, for who I am. Now, I don't know if he's a Christian or not. It's not up to me to say. I can't look. As long as he has a testimony. Now, if you don't have a testimony of how you received Christ, you're not one. But he claims he accepted Christ. I can't see in the man's heart. I can see his fruit. But I can't say definitively whether he's saved or not. The only person in this room this morning I know for sure is saved is me. I think my wife is, but me for sure that I know I'm saved. All right. And so I'm the only one who knows that for sure. And so I can't say definitively whether he is or not. But I do know this much. He is wrong about the love of God. Because that's not how God loves us. You know, I don't know, as I said, if he's saved, but he is wrong about the love of God. For God's love does not accept us for who we are. That's absolutely not true. Because who we are sinners by our very nature. Listen, rebellion against God and against his word is ingrained in us from the day of our birth because of our very own sinful nature. We sin because we're sinners. We don't mess up. We don't make mistakes. We sin because that's what we are. God doesn't accept us for that or for who we are. If God accepted us for who we are, why did Jesus have to die? Why didn't Christ just accept us and embrace us if he accepts us for who we are? The reason you've got to get saved is because you can only be accepted by God based on who Christ is, not on who you are. And so God doesn't in love accept us for who we are. I do agree with this statement. In love, God accepts us as we are. Aren't you glad this morning you didn't have to clean up before you came to God? Aren't you glad this morning you didn't have to stop sinning before you could get saved? Aren't you glad this morning that you didn't have to live by the Ten Commandments before God would accept you? God will accept you as you are when we come to him in our sin through Christ. Now, he won't accept you through 300 gallons of baptistry water, but he will accept you through Christ when we come to him as we are. 1 John, if you're still there, look if you will in verse chapter 4. Look in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that knoweth not God, or loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, but it's one of the best words in the Bible. The word propitiation means satisfaction. That means that we were lost and undone and on our way to hell, and the condemnation for our sin had to be paid for. And here's love. God sent his Son to die on the cross to pay for our condemnation so that if we would accept him, he would look at the blood of Christ, Brother Chad, on our sin, and God's justice would say, I am satisfied. And then we could be saved. He doesn't accept us for who we are. He accepts us as we are. Now, the thing you got to remember is that when God accepts you as you are, he has absolutely no intention to leave you as you are. And so I do have a problem with people who profess to be a Christian, and yet they won't live in obedience to God's word, and they won't serve God, they won't live for God. I've got questions about people who profess to be saved, and they won't go to church or serve. Something's wrong. God accepted me as I was, but he didn't leave me as I was. He changed me and did a work in my heart. And I'm glad God loves us so much that while we were yet in sin, Christ died for us. And he works to bring about the new birth in our life and to change who we are and the way we live and what we think is important in our life. But he always changes us. In 1 John chapter 2, if you're still there, look at verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God says, I don't want you to sin, but aren't you glad if we do, there's an advocate? And he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, for our condemnation. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby, we do know that we know him. What's the next few words? If we keep his commandments. Do I know that I know him? Because God just loves me and accepts me for who I am? No, I know that I know him when there's evidence that there's been real change brought about by the new birth in my life. when all of a sudden I have a desire to obey him. Well, I don't see how you people go to church every single time the doors are open. I don't understand why you don't want to. Well, I don't see why we got to go all the time, and I don't think we have to do that, and I don't think we have to do this. Well, let me say, I don't know why you don't want to just be right with God and just be obedient and serve him. Because God took me in as I was and went to work on my heart and my life. Not because of me, but because of what he did in my life. You got me sidetracked, but look at verse 3. And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a what? Liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Notice again, we see the same phrase again. Hereby we know that we know him. How do you know that you're saved? Well, I have this feeling. I was at this one point and I prayed and this feeling came over me and I felt this heat and I saw this light. And so I know I'm okay. Now, here's how you know him. If God has changed your old wicked heart to the point where you say, you know what? I just want to obey him. I just want to live for him. I just want to serve him. He says, herein, this is how we know that we know him. Not an emotional thing, but a concrete thing. He goes on in verse 6. He that abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So yeah, I do have a problem with somebody who professes to be saved and won't obey him, and then wants to use his love as an excuse for their disobedience.
Right. Right.
Don't disobey God. Don't fail to go to church. Don't fail to live for him, and then excuse it by saying, well, God loves me. That's wicked. Absolutely wicked. It's abusive to the love of God, don't you think? So if we were to go around this room this morning and say, what's one of the characteristics, as we use the term, that most often is associated with God in your mind, I'm sure most of us say, well, God's love. God is loving. Loved us so much, he sent his son that you could be saved and know him as your Savior. If we were to keep going, there would be some other things I'm sure that we would refer to as characteristics. One of those things, somebody might stand up and say, well, to me, God is light. I mean, he's sinless. He's perfect. He is without sin. Isn't it good to have something that is without sin in the wicked time that we live in? You look in 1 John chapter 5, if you're still there. Look what he says in verse 5 of John chapter 5. 1 John 5. He says, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, and it goes on in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. I didn't think that sounded right. 1 John, go where I meant, not where I said. 1 John 1, verse 5. This sounds better. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, here it is again, we what? Lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we what? Deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's another way of saying what?
Lie.
You know, 1 John's known as the loving book of the New Testament. Isn't it amazing how many times John calls somebody a liar? 1 John. He says, if you say you love God and you have no desire to keep his commandments, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. If you claim to be a child of God and you have no desire to live holy and separate from this world, you're a liar and the truth is not in you, because he is light. Now, he's not using this to be mean. He's using this to reinforce in those of us who are saved that we're saved because we can see this in our life, that we don't want these things in our life. But one of the things that we could look to is say, well, God is light. He's sinless. That's another thing we could call a characteristic. Some of us this morning, someone might say, well, I think he's faithful. That's one of the characteristics I think of. And man, he is faithful.
Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, there hath no temptation taken you, but which is common to man, but God is faithful. I'm thankful that he is faithful. Look over in Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34. Someone else might stand up and point out the fact that he's merciful, he's gracious, he's patient, he's long-suffering. Isn't he wonderful? He's gracious and patient and long-suffering, merciful. In Exodus chapter 34, look at what it says in verse 5. This is where God gives Moses a glimpse of himself in Exodus 34, verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, for giving iniquity and transgression and sin, that by no means cleared the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. You know what Moses says in that verse? He is wonderful. He's gracious and merciful and long-suffering and patient. And Moses is overwhelmed by the amazing goodness of God and the wonderfulness, if that's a word, of God in this passage. And he falls down and worships God because of this amazing truth about who he is. You know, you might stand up and say, well, to me, I think God is righteous. Praise God for his righteousness. God is right. You say, about what? Doesn't matter. God is right. Whatever it is, God is right. Let man be a liar and let God be true. Amen. God is absolutely righteous. Psalm chapter 7, verse 9 says, oh, that the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. He said, goes on to say, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins of man. He is a righteous, absolutely righteous God. Now, all of these things are true of him. Everything that we've talked about is true of him. And I'm sure that we could list other things that are characteristics of God. But theologically, we don't refer to these things as characteristics. We think of them that way, but theologically, that's not how we refer to them. Theologically, we refer to these things as the attributes of God. And it's not just a theological point, it's an important point. And here's why. A characteristic is something you can learn. A characteristic is something that you can adopt and then become known by it. I would say there's some things, some of us in this room that have maybe changed some things in your life to where you once were known for this, and now you're known differently because you've learned or adopted some characteristics that have changed the way people think of you. Amen? We can learn and adopt characteristics in our life. Look over in Galatians 5. We'll get to our text here in a minute. Galatians 5. We're all sinners by nature. Every one of us. Nobody here born good. We're all sinners bent towards sin. As I've said so many times, nobody had to teach you how to do bad. You just know how to do it. Would to God it was the other way around. As I say so often, one time when we get to heaven, one of the great things about heaven is going to be we're going to do good on accident. Amen. We won't have to try to do good. We'll just be good. But until then, we're stuck here in our sinful nature. And we're all sinners by nature. And what that means is that we love self above all else. Lord willing, the next Sunday night we're together, we're going to back to our idea of being conformed to the image of Christ. We're going to talk about understanding who we are before we can become what he is. And one of the things we need to understand is the depth of our sin. And the foundation of all sin is self. Have my way. That's the foundation of all sin. And so we're all sinners. And because of that, we're all geared towards selfishness and having our own way. It's just the way we are. And if you'll notice in Galatians 5, when we get saved, now listen, come on, we're all selfish by nature because we're sinners. But if you get saved, and I don't mean just saved, if you get born again, regenerated, converted through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then through the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts and the change that the new birth works in us, we can begin to take on new characteristics. The major characteristic of my sinful self is self. The major characteristic of my sinful nature is I want my way. I don't want to go to church, and I don't want to do this, and I don't want to do that, so I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, we don't voice that maybe, but that's how we live often. And that's the characteristic of our sinful nature. But when you get saved, when you get born again, God changes our want to, changes our desire, and we begin to have this hunger to have different characteristics about our life. And in Galatians 5, that's what Paul's talking about in this well-known passage. In Galatians 5, it says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are these, and are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, wickedness, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. What good people we are. Envyings and murders and drunkenness and revelings of such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're lost. Because they've never been saved. It's not because they do these things. It's because they've never been regenerated. They've never been converted. And what those things are the characteristics of our sinful nature, of our sinful self. But once you get saved and you're regenerated and converted, you can begin to live for God, and God begins to change our heart. And as we sit under preaching and we learn the Word of God and we go through discipleship programs and we get serious about serving God, we can begin to take on new characteristics through the work of the Spirit and His work in our heart. And you see those new characteristics beginning in verse 22, where it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." Sound familiar? "And joy and peace, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, and faith, and meekness, and temperance. Against such things there is no law." Nothing wrong with being any of these things. And these are the very same things that we think of often as the characteristics of God. So when we get saved, we can start to become like Him, at least in outward characteristics. And so we take on these things when we get saved and are born again and begin to regenerate it. But now listen, are you still tuned in? When it comes to these things, though, when it comes to God, things like love and grace and mercy and holiness and so on, these are not things God has learned.
Right.
You see, we strive to be loving, but we've learned that.
Right.
We strive to be patient, but we're learning that. Amen. We strive to be long-suffering, and we're working on that. And we learn to do these things because God's changed our heart and we see what our Savior's like. And we say, I want that characteristic in my own life. So we strive to accomplish that and work it in our life. And we begin to take on that characteristic so that we can stand up and say, oh, you want to know the person I once was. God's changed our heart and we take these on. But God doesn't work that way. God's never learned to be loving. God's never learned to be patient. God's never learned to be long-suffering. He has always been. It is who He is. That's why it's an attribute.
That's right.
An attribute is that which God is by nature.
Amen.
Not what He's learned. We're loving and patient and long-suffering, hopefully, because we've learned that. And I think I would be safe in saying everyone in this room that are saved, we're still learning it.
Amen.
But God's not that way. These are attributes of God. They define who He is naturally with no effort. He's never been anything else. God didn't wake up one day, not that God would wake up, but God didn't wake up one day and say, I think I'll be loving from now on. He's always been these things. God didn't come to be loving. He is love. It's who He is. He's never been anything else. All those other things we talked about as well, they're not characteristics, they're attributes of Almighty God. Now, I went through all of that to make one simple point. And that is this, that there is one thing that is never true of God, that is never said to be true of God as far as an attribute is concerned or even a characteristic. There is one thing where we are never told in the Word of God that makes up His attributes. There's one thing that is never said of Him. And that one thing that is never said to be a characteristic or an attribute of God is this. God is never said to be angry. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you know God gets angry. And for those maybe in our modern church movement, it says that God gets angry not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. God does get angry. But it doesn't say that God is anger or that God is angry. You know, 1 John talks about the fact that God is love. Praise the Lord for that. He is love. But nowhere in the Bible do we ever read that God is angry in that way. Oh, come on, you ought to be happy about that.
Amen.
We don't serve an angry God.
Amen.
When you read in the Old Testament, the prophets of Baal spend half the Old Testament trying to keep Baal happy because they're concerned that God, that Baal might get angry and wipe them all out. Aren't you glad this morning that we don't serve an angry God? Aren't you glad that we have a God who it can never be said that one of the attributes of God is that He is an angry God? God wants us to serve Him because we love Him.
Amen.
Because of what He's done for us and through us, not because He forces us to. He's not a God of anger. He's not an angry God. It's never said that God is angry. We never read that He is a God of anger. So what that means is that anger is not an attribute of God. You say, well, God gets angry. Yeah, He does, but it's not natural to Him. Oh, did you hear me? It's not natural to God. It's not an attribute of God. It's not part of who God is. What that means is this, that since God does become angry and it's not one of His attributes, God must be provoked to anger. There must be provocation in order for God to become angry. Because it is outside, Brother Scott, who He is. It's outside His nature. It's outside His attributes. Something has to provoke God to make Him angry. We see that in our text back over in 1 Kings. I know you thought I forgot, but we're back. 1 Kings 15, verse 30. 1 Kings 15, verse 30. Going to have to hurry here. 1 Kings 15, verse 30. It says, because of the sins of Jeroboam which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, by his provocation wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. I'm sure you know what the word provoked means. It's simple. It just means to push, to prod, to motivate, aggravate, in order to make someone do something. And so it says that God here was provoked to anger. It means to be pushed, to prod, or moved by another. You know, this morning we never read that God must be provoked to love. We never read that God has to be provoked to be merciful. We never have to go to God and say, God, would you please love me? Please, God, would you please love me? I'll do this if you'll love me, or I'll do that if you'll love me, or I'll do this if you'll be merciful. We don't have to do that because God never has to be provoked to do that, which is a natural part of who He is. But anger is not one of His attributes. It's not His natural characteristic. And so He has to be provoked, prodded, pushed, moved to be angry. Matter of fact, in the Bible it says several times that God was moved to anger because of what took place and because of what happened. You know that the word provoked in all of its forms, whether it's provoked or provokest or provocation, all of those instances or appearances of the word provoke, it appears 98 times in your King James Bible, the word provoke does. Most of them, 87% of those, are in reference to man provoking God to anger. Isn't that something? There's a few verses in there where provoked is used in the right way, to provoke unto good works. But 87% of the references are referring to us moving, motivating, pushing God to anger. Isn't that sad? That 87% of the references of provocation are in reference to us moving God to anger, as Jeroboam did in Jeremiah, or in the 1 Kings 15. You know, as I thought about this, I realized this, that there's nothing else that's recorded that provokes God to anger except us. You know, a thought? That the only thing in the Bible that provokes God to anger is man. Creation doesn't provoke God to anger. Animal kingdom doesn't provoke God to anger. Only man provokes God to anger. You say, well, what about the devil? Well, I know the Bible says the devil rebelled against God, but you know, I got to think about it. Never does it say it provoked God to anger. Now, God's got him reserved in judgment, the angels that fell with him, and God's going to deal with the old devil. Say amen to that. Amen. He's going to deal with the old devil, but we never read where it says God was so mad at the devil. We never read that where it says God's so angry at the devil, he's going to throw him in the pit. It just says that God dealt with him. But when it comes to us, it says God gets angry. There must be a difference between us and Him. Yes. Do you think maybe that we might provoke God to anger because He loves us?
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Yes. That's good, right?
Amen. Think that might be it? You know, speaking as a man speaks, probably a bad way to word it, but speaking as a man speaks, I think we could say God wrote the devil off. There's never been an effort to redeem the devil. There's never been an effort to redeem the angels that fell with him. But when you and I fell, when man fell in the garden, God sent His Son to suffer our condemnation, to die in our place so that He might redeem us from sin. And then what does man do? I will not have you reign over me. Nobody's going to tell me to go to church. Nobody's going to tell me how to live. Nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. Nobody's going to tell me what I have to do and don't have to do for God. I've got my own opinions and my own ideas. I'm going to live my life the way I want to. Come on, that's man's attitude, whether they voice it or not. And here we are. The one thing in creation that God has sought to redeem. And as a race, we shake our fist in the face of God and say, I will not have you rule over me. Can you understand why it might say man provokes God to anger? Man responds by disobeying, rebelling, seeing God's services. And it's just so inconvenient having to go to church all the time. It's just so inconvenient. I got other things to do. It makes sense to me that God would be provoked to anger when he has done all he can to redeem man from his sin, and all man does is rejects God's grace. Man claims to be a Christian but doesn't serve the Lord. I can understand why God would be provoked by that. Oh, come on, you do too. I guarantee if you did somebody some big favor, and they turned right around and stuck it to you, you'd be provoked. Oh, come on, wouldn't you? You know what you'd say? That ungrateful thing. May not use those words, but that's what you'd be thinking. I can't believe they did that to me after all I did for them. Yeah. And look how they've treated me. That's because we're sinners. God's just provoked a righteous anger. Now, what exactly did Jeroboam do? Because we're going to answer this quickly. 1 Kings 15, what exactly was it that Jeroboam did to so provoke the Lord to anger? It's important because, as I said, nearly all the provocations of God by man recorded in the Word of God have to do with the same exact sin. In 1 Kings chapter 14, look over in verse 7, we find out what Jeroboam did. Believe it or not, we're closing on the end here. Long background, short point. 1 Kings 15, verse 7, it says, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from the people, from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, I've given you grace and mercy and blessing. And he says, I rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and I gave it unto thee. Yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart to do that which was right in mine eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger." Man, what about these next few phrases? "And have cast me behind thy back. I've blessed you and been there for you, and you've tossed me away. Have no desire to keep my commandments, have no desire to live for me, have no desire to be obedient unto me." And it says, "You have provoked me to anger." God reached out to Jeroboam in grace, and Jeroboam responded by taking God off the throne and making him his own God. That's idolatry. You know what idolatry is? Idolatry is anytime we put anything in the place of God. He had stone and rock and rubble, but really who he's putting on the throne was himself. Because the whole key to idolatry is to pull God off the throne and put yourself on it, a God of your own making. The sin that provokes God is idolatry. Man taking God off the throne and placing himself there rather than God. Just about all the provocations of God in the Bible have to do with idolatry. Almost every one of them. Where God takes man, or man takes God off the throne and does his thing. When God has been so gracious and so merciful to him. We have the same warning today. Hebrews 3, look over there if you will, Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as was Moses was faithful in his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." He goes on to say, verse 6, "But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope to the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost hath said, today," not the Old Testament, but now, today. "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter in to my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confession steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt." He says, remember the Old Testament and take heed that you don't provoke the Lord God of Israel, who has blessed us. If you're saved today, again, say amen.
Amen.
It's good to be saved. He's a wonderful God. He's an amazing God. And God's blessed us, given us the opportunity to be blessed. All we got to do is serve Him, live for Him, obey His commandments, which just brings more blessings. But Paul says in Hebrews, but take heed, lest you get your heart in a place that's not right with God, and you provoke Him by abusing His grace and mercy, by not simply being obedient to His word. It matters whether or not you serve Him or not. Well, I think, to me, God is, oh, stop pulling God off the throne. Well, my opinion, oh, stop it. Your opinion is not God. God says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you've been born again, it will be proven by the fact that you have a heart for obedience. That's not natural to who we are. And God says, if we say that we're a Christian, and we say that we love Him, and we say that we know Him, and we have no heart to be obedient, we are a liar. That's what John said. But Paul tells us, take heed, lest you provoke the Lord God to anger. That's not preached much today, is it? You know what we hear today? It doesn't matter whether you're obedient or not. God just loves you. God doesn't care about those things. Well, apparently God does. Because Paul says, you better listen. That's what take heed means, isn't it? We tell our kids, take heed. No, we don't. We say, listen. That's what we mean. Don't provoke Dad to anger. Don't provoke God to anger. What's the point of all of this? In 1 Kings 15, verse 30 in this text, well, the point is just exactly what I just said. It says, because of the sins of Jeroboam which he sinned, which he made Israel sin, his provocation wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. God has reached out. Here's the point. God has reached out to us in grace and sent His Son to die for our sins so that we might be delivered from the lake of fire. He's promised us purpose and a blessed life and our children, on our children as well, if we will but let Him be God and obey His word. Don't provoke Him by acting as if such grace from God is nothing. It's amazing how people say, well, I'm saved. I know it. Well, are you living for God? Well, isn't it frightening how easily we just go, well, we're trying, there's just so much going on, and we're just, oh, just stop it. You're not serving Him because you don't want to. Yeah, right. To that, Paul says, take heed. Right. Take heed. Now in our text, we're just going to flip through this because it's simple. Nadab only reigned 2 years. Can't say a lot about him. But notice this further warning. In verse 25 and 26, we could take verse 25 and 6 and entitle those two verses this, like father, like son. Verse 25, and Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way, not of his fathers, but of his father. And just to make sure we got that, he says, walked in the way of his father and in his sin. What is his sin? He provoked the Lord to anger because he simply refused to live for God and obey Him. And he took God off the throne and put what Jeroboam wanted up there instead of what God wanted. It's not surprising, is it, that if obeying God and living for Him is not important to mom and dad, it's not going to be important to Nadab. It's not going to be important to the son. It's not going to be that which rules the son life. You know, there were a few kings in Judah's history that had bad fathers. What I mean by bad is since they weren't leading their home spiritually. There were some kings in Judah who had fathers who weren't godly, who didn't live for the Lord, who didn't make that a priority, and they went on to serve God themselves. But that's an exception, not the rule. As a rule, as the father went, as mom went, so went the children. And so Nadab grows up to do the same thing, to provoke the Lord. If mom and dad flirt with provoking the Lord when they know who He is and they refuse to let Him be God in their lives by truly living for Him, placing themselves before God in their life, it's pretty certain the child's going to provoke God even more. It's absolutely true that what one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. And if you flirt with provoking the Lord, the next generation will only be worse. You say, well, but, you know, but yeah, but they're good kids. I want to be godly. Right. Amen. Life is not just about staying out of drugs. Right. Yes. Amen. It's about serving the Lord. Amen. The second thing we see is the price tag for provoking God in verses 27 through 29. Baasha rises up and he kills Nadab and all the house of Jeroboam. And we won't go into it because we're out of time. But as we read it earlier, and you can see it there as you look, that this happened because of the sin of Jeroboam, which was to provoke the Lord. Now, God didn't make Baasha rise up against him. God warned in 1 Kings chapter 14, if you don't get your act together, sooner or later, there's going to be consequences. There's going to be a price tag to provocation. And so this Baasha rises up, and since Nadab now is not living in obedience to God, he's out from under God's protective hand, and this Baasha is able to rise up where beforehand he might have been protected by God. And Jeroboam and his entire family is wiped out because they provoked the Lord. Don't want to mess around with God. Boy, there's a gracious side of God, and there's a side of God that deals with sin. And so they're all wiped out as a result of that. Ahijah the prophet was sent from God in 1 Kings 14 to warn him, you better get your act together, you better serve God. Why did all this happen? Because of verse 30 of chapter 15, because he provoked the Lord and wouldn't get right. The only thing more dangerous than provoking God is to continue provoking God and to continue provoking God when Ahijah has showed up and said, you better get your life together. And so they continue to provoke him. And then lastly, we're done. The cause of all this sad story in Nadab's life began in verse 30. The sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned. And then we could fly back up to verse 26, where it says, and he walked in the way of his father. The father provoked the Lord, and now the son provokes the Lord. And the whole thing ends in disaster. Didn't happen overnight, did it?
Right.
Happened over years. Mm-hmm. You know why? Because we serve a wonderful God who's gracious and merciful and patient and long-suffering, even in the face of our provocation. You know, I'll be honest with you. It's in my blood. I'll blame it on my genes. Only because of what God's done in my life has it changed. But it doesn't take a lot to provoke me. It's my nature, right? It don't take a lot of pushing. Now, I've learned to control that a little more. But that's not who I am. Only through Christ am I able to control it. I have a feeling I'm probably not alone in here with this whole provocation thing. But it takes a lot to provoke the Lord. Amen. Read the history of Israel. Mm-hmm. How long God suffered with them. But sooner or later, God is provoked. And God says enough. He does it because he loves us. Amen. Because he wants to get us back on track. Hopefully if you're a parent this morning, you're right with God. We get provoked with our children when they're little. But hopefully we don't do it just because we're mad. We do it because we want them to do right. That's why God gets provoked at us. And at that point, what we should do is say, God, I'm sorry. You've been so good to me, so gracious to me, and I'm not living for you. I'm not serving you as I should. I am so sorry. I'm not reading my Bible. I'm not praying as I should, as we heard this week. I've let myself get so distant from you. God, forgive me. I don't want you to be angry at me. That should be our desire, shouldn't it? I don't want God to be provoked at me, Brother Chad. It ought to break our heart if we think that God might be provoked at us over some reason in our life. Nadab has a short reign of only 2 years. From what we can tell, he did very little of note. It says in verse 31 of 1 Kings 15 that the rest of his acts are recorded in the Chronicles of the Kings. That's not 1st or 2nd Chronicles, because he doesn't even appear there. This is a chronicle or a book that God didn't see fit to preserve. He didn't do anything worth keeping, preserving, because he provoked against the Lord. So he goes down in history serving 2 years, is assassinated by a rival, and didn't do anything of any worth except provoke God to anger. What a life. All for the purpose of having your own way. You know how much better it is just to get saved and serve God,
amen,
and live for Him,
amen,
and let Him bless your family, and let Him bless your marriage, and let Him bless your home, and let Him bless your single life, and just continually serve Him rather than living on the ragged edge of continually provoking the Lord. Just serve God. Isn't it something? I'm done. Isn't it something how sinful we are that we will live on the ragged edge of provoking God rather than just get right and serve Him? You think to yourself, you watch some people think, how much joy can there be in this? You may not be out in open sin, but you're not serving God. And there's got to be conviction there if you're saved. Amen. Wouldn't it be better just to serve Him and to live for Him and say, I want to be blessed. Come on, I want to be blessed in my life. I don't want to provoke the Lord. There's no way to live the life of provoking Him without sooner or later there being a price tag for provocation. Nadab learned it the hard way. Never did really learn it. Goes down having never gotten right with God. So if you're here this morning and you're not saved, good news is He is a wonderful God and He loves you and He wants to save you. And while we talk about this provocation, it gives God no joy to be provoked with His children. It is not even natural to who He is. Who He is loving and gracious, merciful, long-suffering, proven by the fact He sent His Son to die for you. If you're here today and you're not saved, we'd love to take the Bible, show you how you know Christ is your Savior. And you can leave out here saying, at least I know this much. I'm not going to provoke God with my sin because now I'm a blood-bought, born-again child of God and my sins are under the blood of Christ. And I don't have to worry about condemnation because God didn't accept me for who I am. He accepted me as I am through who Christ is and what He did on Calvary. It's a good feeling to know you're saved. Amen. Good knowledge. If you're here today and say, preacher, I'm saved. I know it. Let me ask you something. It doesn't have to be your whole life. Is there some area in your life where you're not right with Him? Maybe it's your Bible reading. Maybe it's your prayer life we heard this week. Maybe you went through the whole week in prayer and your prayer life still no better than it was before. You need to come to the old-fashioned altar and say, God, forgive me. I don't want to provoke You by ignoring You in prayer. Or maybe you're here today and there's something in your life that maybe even as we've talked, God said, He's talking about that thing right there. You with me? That thing right there is what He's talking about. And you need to get that right with me. Or maybe you're here and in general in your life, you're not out in sin, but you're not living for the Lord. And you're saved and you know better. Why live on the ragged edge of provocation? Why not just get right? It's so much better. Amen. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?